You know, when you think about an individual that you would describe as truly spirit-filled, what sort of characteristics come to mind? Well, when we think about the spirit-filled life, we tend to think about people that demonstrate the love of God. After all, the fruit of the Spirit is love. And then all those other good things are just a description of love in Galatians 5. Some people would say that an individual that is truly filled with the Spirit also demonstrates the power of God. As we saw the picture of the disciples who received the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, immediately impacting their world with demonstrations of the reality and the presence of God. Still others might think of a Spirit-filled individual as one who knows a continual growing relationship with God. And all of these things are true and characteristic of the Spirit-filled life. But there's another characteristic that perhaps you aren't as familiar with, and yet is evident in the life of all of those who have been touched, who have been filled, who have been baptized in God's Holy Spirit. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, we find out about this often underestimated characteristic. Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18 says this, "And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God." Did you catch that characteristic of a truly Spirit-filled person? They are speaking to one another constantly in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord. Did you realize that God desires to see our lives, in a sense, set to music? God desires for us to live lives with a song of praise, a song of God's glorious victory, a song of God's truth, very readily upon our lips. And when those kind of songs emerge from the hearts of God's people, powerful things happen. Tonight, we're going to see just such an example of such a song. We're going to see in the book of Deuteronomy, chapters 31 and moving through chapter 32 tonight, a song that we could accurately say came from heaven itself. It's known in your Bible as the Song of Moses, a song that Moses gave to Israel to sing at the end of his life and was to be sung in Israel after Moses passed away, and for each generation afterwards until the Lord returned. We're going to see three very important aspects of this Song of Moses tonight. First, we're going to see a section of Scripture we could call the prelude to the Song of Moses. What led Moses to sing in the first place? We'll see what set up this song in the Scriptures. Secondly, we're going to see the psalm of the Song of Moses, P-S-A-L-M. What were the lyrics that Moses sang for the people of Israel? And what were their meaning? I think we'll see some amazing insights into God's plan, not only for the people of Israel, but for all of His people down through time in this section of Scripture. And finally, we are going to see the prophecy of the Song of Moses, the lasting impact that this very important song, sung first for national Israel, will have not only in the lives of the people of Israel, but in the lives of all God's people. For truly, we're going to discover tonight, this song that we're going to study, these lyrics that we are going to learn about tonight, are those of a song that is sung in heaven. And hopefully we'll learn a thing or two tonight about how God wants to make our lives into a song fit to be sung in heaven itself. Well, to bring up to speed in terms of where we are in our study of Deuteronomy, as we moved into Deuteronomy chapter 31, we saw that Moses' time on earth, his ministry, was rapidly coming to a close. Moses' days were numbered. It was coming down to days at this point until he would go home and come to his reward. As such, one of the most important things on Moses' mind was passing the baton of faith, giving the people of Israel a leader with the same heart that he had, who could lead God's people, who could direct them towards the Lord and out of spiritual danger. And we saw that the process of passing the baton of faith, then as now, is a very simple one. First, the message that God communicated to his successor, a fellow named Joshua, was very simple. Trust in the Lord. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6, a very beautiful passage of Scripture, says, "Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear or be afraid of them. For the Lord your God, he is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you." That passage was to be Joshua's life verse, emphasized and communicated to him by no less a person than Moses himself. But there was something else that Joshua was to do. Just as Moses had spent his life not only trusting God, but entrusting God's people to the Word of God, so Joshua was to do the same thing. And we saw how Moses commanded the people of Israel to go through an entire reading of the law every 7 years. Maybe many of you out there are familiar with J. Vernon McGee's Through the Bible program that's on the radio. J. Vernon McGee talks about getting on the Bible bus and that they go through the entire Word of God every 5 years. Well, that thought wasn't original with J. Vernon. Moses had an idea of the people of Israel going on the Bible bus every 7 years and facing the Word, founding their lives upon the Word, applying the Word. That was what was to keep the people of Israel in spiritual safety. And so, having passed this baton along, Moses is getting ready to go. But Moses isn't going to go out without a final swan song, if you will. And that's where we pick things up in Deuteronomy 31 and verse 14. There we read, "Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, the days approach when you must die. Call Joshua and present yourselves in the tabernacle of meeting, that I may inaugurate him.' So Moses and Joshua went and presented themselves in the tabernacle of meeting." Again, we see how important it was for God to see continuity in ministry go on. Moses was not going to be a one-man show. He was going to pass that baton of faith on to Joshua, and Joshua was going to take the work on beyond that. And really, this is God's pattern down through time. In the New Testament, we see the same kind of passing the baton going on in all kinds of circumstances. One of the most vivid ones is found in the book of Titus, chapter 1 and verse 5. No less a guy than the Apostle Paul himself, speaking to Titus, showed that Paul couldn't be everywhere at once. And so rather than making his ministry a one-man show, he multiplied his effectiveness by building into the lives of others. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul writes these words, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you." People like Titus, people like Timothy, people like Barnabas that we meet in the Word of God, or to be those who would take the Word out in ever-widening circles. And the fact that we are believers in Jesus Christ tonight is testimony to the fact that this baton of faith has been faithfully passed along through the generations and has now come to us. The big question that we've got to ask ourselves is, who are we passing that baton on to in our life? Who are we handing the faith off to take on to the next generation? We see that was very, very important to Moses. And so this preparation takes place. This preparation, this coming into the tabernacle of meeting, was to be followed by an amazing prediction that the Lord himself was going to give to Moses and to Joshua. Verse 15 says this, "Now the Lord appeared at the tabernacle in a pillar of cloud, and the pillar of cloud stood above the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord said to Moses, 'Behold, you will rest with your fathers, and this people will rise and play the harlot with the gods of the foreigners of the land where they go to be among them. And they will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them. Then my anger shall be aroused against them in that day, and I will forsake them. And I will hide my face from them, and they shall be devoured, and many evils and troubles shall befall them. so that they will say in that day, have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us? And I will surely hide my face in that day because of all the evil which they have done and that they have turned to other gods. Now therefore, write down this song for yourselves and teach it to the children of Israel. Put it in their mouths that this song may be a witness for me against the children of Israel. When I brought them to the land flowing with milk and honey, of which I swore to their fathers, and they have eaten and filled themselves and grown fat, then they will turn to other gods and serve them, and they will provoke me and break my covenant. Then it shall be, when many evils and troubles have come upon them, that this song will not be forgotten in the mouths of their descendants. For I know the inclination of their behavior today, even before I brought them to the land of which I swore to give them. Now, this is hardly what we would call good news for ancient man. Moses and Joshua are told by God that in spite of all of Moses' efforts, in spite of all the miracles that the people of Israel have seen, in spite of all of the lessons learned in the wilderness, as soon as Moses passed away, the people of Israel would turn from the Lord. And that turning would have dire consequences. The judgment of God would come upon the nation. And you know, when we read passages like this, we who are New Testament believers, we have kind of a funny tendency to distance ourselves from all of this. Have you ever noticed that? You know, when you read these pronouncements of judgment and the consequences of turning from the Lord, we say, oh, well, I'm sure glad that that passage is located south of the book of Matthew, because I, as a Christian, really don't need to take it all that seriously. Well, let me encourage you to read a passage of Scripture from north of the book of Matthew, if you're heading directionally in your Bible, that tells us that we really do need to pay attention to what happened to the people of Israel and why. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we discover exactly why the Old Testament should be a live and vital book for our understanding in our day. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul writing there says, moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, referring to the Red Sea, referring to the cloud that led the people of Israel through the wilderness. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples, to the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink, and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in one day, 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. You understand what Paul's saying? All of those events in the Old Testament were written as a warning to us. Because here's a newsflash, gang. Human nature has not changed. The struggle that we have to walk with the Lord is just as deep and just as pronounced. The flesh, our fallen nature, is just as real an enemy to us as it was to those people back then. Notice what Paul says in verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Here's your wake-up call. The whole story of the people of Israel in the Old Testament is our wake-up call. That if we follow the Lord, there's blessing, there's His deliverance, there's His comfort, there's His presence. But if we walk away from the Lord, the destiny that awaits us is remarkably similar to what the people of Israel themselves encountered. The good news is this. God stands with us to give us all power to say yes to Him. As verse 13 puts it, no temptation has overtaken you, except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But with the temptation, will provide the way of escape also, that you may be able to endure. Again, we have said this many times. Don't go through your Christian life with half a Bible. Don't go through your life just sticking to the New Testament or having your Bible creased in a few very encouraging areas. God desires to reveal His whole counsel to you. And remember this. It's been accurately said, the Old Testament is the New Testament illustration book, because every principle we see explained in the New Testament is exemplified in the Old. And the New Testament is the Old Testament explanation book. If you have both of those things in place, you're going to have a very dynamic and growing walk with the Lord. And so Moses and Joshua receive this bit of bad news, and Moses takes this to heart. God tells him to write the words of a song, and he does so. In verse 22 and following, we see the practicalities of Moses' response to God's initiative. It says this, "Therefore, Moses wrote this song the same day and taught it to the children of Israel." In other words, this song that we are about to examine was to occupy the same role in national Israel as, say, the Star Spangled Banner does in ours. I mean, granted, most of us probably don't know all the words to the Star-Spangled Banner, but you get the gist of it. Most of us can at least get through, "Oh, say, can you see?" Well, it's a very familiar tune. It's one that we hear at ball games. It's one that we hear before large gatherings of all kinds. That was the role that this song of Moses was to play for the people of Israel. Verse 23, we're told that then he inaugurated Joshua, the son of Nun, and said, "Be strong and of good courage, for you shall bring the children of Israel into the land of which I swore to them, and I will be with you." Now, very interesting. God keeps saying one thing over and over to Joshua, "Be strong and of good courage." Why do you suppose that was so? Maybe it's because Joshua felt his knees shaking a little bit at this idea of leading a nation of 2.5 to 3 million people into an armed-to-the-teeth promised land filled with people who liked it just fine the way it was and were going to resist them. Seemed a little overwhelming. Maybe like following the Lord seems a little overwhelming to us from time to time. Oh, I love what Paul said to Timothy. In writing to his young protege in the faith, he wrote these words, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Same advice given to Joshua is given to us in the New Testament. And so, Joshua is given that encouragement from the Lord. And notice something as well. Moses is now prepared to pass this book along to the people. In verse 24, it says, "So it was when Moses had completed writing the words of this law in a book, when they were finished, then Moses commanded the Levites who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, saying, 'Take this book of the law, and put it beside the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you. For I know your rebellion and your stiff neck. If today, while I am yet alive with you, you have been rebellious against the Lord, then how much more after my death? Gather to me all the elders of your tribes and your officers, that I may speak these words in their hearing, and call heaven and earth to witness against them. For I know that after my death you will become utterly corrupt and turn aside from the way which I have commanded you. And evil will befall you in the latter days, because you will do evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger through the work of your hands.'" Let me ask you two questions here. Number one, was Moses right? You better believe he was right. If you don't believe that Moses was right, read the book of Judges, and it rolls downhill from there. The people of Israel, instead of driving the other nations out of the land, didn't do it entirely. Instead of rejecting their false and wrong ideas about worshiping their gods and getting what they wanted from supernatural means, they embraced them. And ultimately, it ended up in their destruction. Now, let me ask you a question. The second question is the real tough one. Was Moses then a success or a failure in ministry? Now, stop and think about it. Moses had invested 40 years of his life building into these people, sharing with them the word, interceding before the Lord for them, standing in the gap when they had pushed the envelope so far they were about to be exterminated. He had led them to a miraculous provision of bread to eat and water to drink. He had led them through the Red Sea. And yet, when it was all said and done, these people who were standing around Sinai when God's voice thundered in such a way that the people listening begged God to be silent and just have Moses speak, because they thought if God kept speaking, they wouldn't survive. They'd have a heart attack or something. These same people, as soon as Moses died, Moses knew they'd wander away. Was Moses a success or a failure in ministry? Well, if we look at externals, we might say that Moses only succeeded in putting up a sandcastle-like barrier against a rising tide of unbelief. He did what he could while he was there, but it was a losing battle. And you know, sometimes when we get involved in ministering to people, let me tell you something. You can pour your life into people. You can invest in them. You can communicate God's word to them. You can try to show them an effective example, and people will walk away from the Lord. And people will say, oh, thanks a lot for all your time and effort and energy, but forget about it. I'm going to do things my way. When you start looking at a percentage of the difference between people who really get it, you know, people who really receive the love of the Lord, and that love of the Lord overflows their life, that they're communicating it and impacting others with it, and people that are just spiritual sponges. They'll soak up as much as you want to give them, and eventually God has to wring them out. And they'll just soak up again as much as you want to give them, and then God has to wring them out. Well, let me tell you something. The percentage of people who really get it, the percentage of people who really walk faithfully with the Lord, the percentage of people that realize that God just doesn't bless them to bless them, they're not cul-de-sacs of God's goodness, but conduits of it, sharing with other people, is very, very minimal. The fact of the matter is, if you take a look at earthly results for whatever you do unto the Lord, you may find yourself feeling extremely discouraged. We are letting our light shine, to be sure, but that doesn't mean there isn't an awful lot of darkness in the world. We are offering to some the living water, but that doesn't mean that the vast majority of this planet is dying of spiritual thirst. When you take a look at it from that point of view, it's a losing battle. As it's been said, you'll never go broke in this world betting on the fallenness of man. So, is ministry a waste of time? Did Moses waste his time? Did he just sort of run against the tide only to be overwhelmed by death at the end? Don't let that thought enter into your mind for one second. You see, God has a very different definition of success than we do. We tend to look at the horizontal. We tend to look at the things which we can see, which we can quantify. And it happens in the best of circles. Whenever I get together with other pastors, you know, when they ask me how things are going in the church, I've learned to interpret that question. I've learned to just cut to the chase. What they're asking for are attendance figures. What they're asking for are levels of giving. They want things they can quantify. They want things they can qualify. They don't want to hear things like, wow, you know, there are people in our fellowship who are receiving the word and they're sharing with other people and ministries are just growing all over the place. Boy, you know, just this last week I was hearing about people from this fellowship establishing Fellowship of Christian Athletes groups on two different high school campuses here in town, and the word's going forth, and we're like, no, I want to hear about that. I want to hear about how many you got. You look at life from that angle, you could be deceiving yourself. Because when we stand before God someday and give an account of our lives, God isn't going to say, how many? God's going to say, why did you do what you did? You don't believe that's true? Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, this is almost like a dual Bible study of Corinthians and Deuteronomy. But there are so many relevant things there for us. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 1, listen to the standard of evaluation the Apostle Paul had about his ministry. He said this, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or even by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time, until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Why was Moses a raging spiritual success? Not because all the people of Israel got it and they were going to live happily ever after, but because Moses got it. Moses realized that what he was called to do was to simply walk in faithfulness with the Lord. And that's exactly what you're called to do. That's exactly what I'm called to do. Sometimes people will come to me and say, well, you know, I really want to be more involved in this church. What should I do? I've got a simple answer for you. Be faithful to the Lord. Let the love of Jesus Christ shine through you. Let His goodness and His mercy be seen in your life in this fellowship. And then whatever God has for you to do specifically, boy, that's easy. It's getting the heart right that's the tough part. And so we see this prelude to a very interesting song. Moses getting his affairs in order because he knows his time is short. Now, what is this song all about? Well, in verse 30 and moving into chapter 32, we see what this song is all about. The lyrics, anyway, to this song are recorded here. It says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were ended." Now, as we enter into this song, I believe what we're going to see here is that this song, in a sense, is almost like a form of music known as a suite. A suite, in musical terms, is a song that has different movements to it. It will start out with one tune, which will blend into another tune, which will blend into another tune. Most of the time, they have three parts to them. And this is no exception. There are three main movements to this final symphony of Scripture that we're going to see here. The first movement that we are going to encounter in Moses' song is dedicated to the character of God. Chapter 32 and verse 1 says this, "Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, and my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb, and as showers on the grass." Now, very interesting description of how the word of the Lord was going to flow out through Moses. How God was going to speak through him. This message from God was going to be something that would cause refreshment in the hearts of those who were willing to receive it. Just like rain dropping on thirsty soil. There was going to be a gentleness to it, for sure, but there was also going to be a clarity to it. You know, here in Tucson, we don't really struggle a lot with the smog problems that they have in Southern California. But growing up there, when the rain comes in, if you don't have rain in Southern California for quite some time, boy, if you're in the L.A. Basin, it really gets bad. I remember there were a few days where I would drive through there and looking through like the passes in the mountains, the sky would just look like a dirty fish tank. And you would say to yourself, wow, why in the world would anybody ever want to live here? This is just ugly. But then a rainstorm would come through. And right after the rain, it's just amazing how all the smog and how all the gook gets wiped out of the air. And you can just see for miles, and you see this beautiful basin and the gorgeous mountains that surround it. And, I mean, you say, oh, okay, I get it, I understand. Man, here's the beauty behind it all. Well, that's what the Word of the Lord does for us. It not only comes gently into our lives, it not only comes with a nurturing sort of effect for our lives, it also cleanses our life. That's how the Word of God comes to us. And that's how Moses describes the Word of God going forth here. Now notice the subject of this address. Verse 3, "For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. For all His ways are justice. A God of truth and without injustice. Righteous and upright is He." You know, it's been said in a sort of a tongue-in-cheek way that the song of Moses is a rock song because it's all about the rock of our salvation. Who is the rock of our salvation? Well, the Scripture is very explicit about it. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that the rock who followed Israel was Christ. And again, in the book of 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8, we see Jesus described in this very same way. There we read, "Coming to Him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also as living stones are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore it is contained in the Scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense.'" Our God is a rock, and Jesus Christ is the rock of our salvation. Again, Moses describes the nature of God. But we also see how God's nature, perfect and holy, has had to deal with people who are anything but. Verse 5 says, "They have corrupted themselves. They are not his children. Because of their blemish, a perverse and crooked generation. Do you thus deal with the Lord, O foolish and unwise people? Is he not your father who bought you? Has he not made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father, and he will show you. Your elders, and they will tell you. When the Most High divided their inheritance to the nations, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the boundaries of the peoples according to the number of the children of Israel." Now, here's a very puzzling statement, and I'm really not sure what this means. And I haven't read a commentator yet who can really explain to me what this means. But in some significant way, God has ordained even the populations of the nations of the world to somehow be congruent with the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm not sure how that works. I just pointed out to you for your consideration. But Israel is the centerpiece of God's plan for this world. Verse 10, "He found him in a desert land and in the wasteland, a howling wilderness. He encircled him, he instructed him, he kept him as the apple of his eye. As an eagle stirs up its nest, hovers over its young, spreading out its wings, taking them up, carrying them on its wings, so the Lord alone led him, and there was no foreign God with him." This is speaking about the origins of national Israel. But I call to your attention verses 11 and 12 because it's a really interesting insight into how God deals with us as his people. God speaks of dealing with the forefathers of Israel. In this place, I believe it was Jacob, as a mother eagle stirring up its nest. And we are told by those who study such birds that baby eaglets, when they're there in the nest, have life pretty good. They just get to sit there and they wait for Mama Eagle to come back with a mousie or some other thing, and they're just ready to eat. And they get kind of fat and happy, and they just like being there in the nest. Until they get to a certain age, and the Mama Eagle comes back, and instead of just dropping a mouse in their mouth, the Mother Eagle begins stirring up the nest. The mother actually kicks the babies out of the nest, so they learn how to fly. Well, some of them who are kicked out of the nest take flight immediately. They get it, and it's no problem. But there are some that do not. What does a mother eagle do with a fledgling that is just not getting in, is beginning to fall? Well, it's been observed that these mother eagles will come down and they will catch these babies and bear them back up on their wings to the nest and let them gather their strength. And then a few days later, they'll stir up the nest again and kick them out until they can learn to fly on their own. Well, I think that's a very interesting phenomenon because it's so descriptive, at least, of what God has done in my life. You ever wondered why, when you get to one of those places where everything's neat and everything's going good and everything's cool in your life, that suddenly everything gets stirred up? Boy, sometimes we point our finger at the wicked one saying, "The devil is making life tough on me." Well, sometimes that may be true. I think more often than not, God sees us as those fat eaglets sitting in the nest, falling headlong. But God, like that faithful mother eagle, will always be there to snatch you up, to bring you back to the nest. But understand, when he picks you up and brings you back to the nest, it's only going to be a question of time till he stirs things up again and gets you out there where you're not comfortable and you're scared to death so you learn how to fly. you learn what it means to trust in Him. Verse 13, He made him ride in the heights of the earth that he might eat the produce of the fields. He made him draw honey from the rock and oil from the flinty rock, curds from the cattle and milk from the flock, with the fat of rams and rams of the breed of Bashan and goats, with the choicest wheat, and you drank wine, the blood of grapes. Here we see this first stanza of this song of Moses. It's all a description of the goodness of God, historically, in a declaratory sense. Moses has laid out for the people how good the Lord had been. And you know, here is the first part of a song that God has been singing to man from time immemorial. God is good. God cares for His people. God desires to care for you. Now, some of us have a hard time seeing the goodness of God at points. But if you'd like a passage of Scripture, a song that at least you can sing in your heart to the Lord that will bring you back to the goodness of God, remember the words of Psalm 103. Psalm 103, verses 1 and following says this, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget none of His benefits, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, who ransoms your soul from hell, who surrounds you with loving kindness and compassion, who fills your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles." Boy, if you've ever found yourself saying, "Gee, God, you've never really done much for me," go over Psalm 103 and you'll see the good things the Lord has done. So that's the first movement of our suite, of Moses' sweet music to the Lord. But there's a second movement here, and this is again the continual message of God that He has tried to communicate to man down through time. Not only the character of God, that He is good, but the corruption of God's people, that we are anything but. Verse 15 says, "But Jeshurun," which is another name for Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation. They provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to God, to gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. Of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful, and you've forgotten the God who fathered you." If anybody ever tries to lay on you that trip, that all rivers flow to that one great ocean, which is God, that it's all just different names for the same God that people are worshiping here, try this verse on for size. They sacrificed to demons and not to God. Oh, we got to realize something. Just as there is God who desires for us to walk in the light, there's a wicked one who desires to see people lost in the darkness. And that's what the religions of this world represent. Verse 19, "And when the Lord saw it, He spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. And He said, I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith. They have provoked Me to jealousy by what is not God. They have moved Me to anger by their foolish idols. But I will provoke them to jealousy by those who are not a nation. I will move them to anger by a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled in My anger and shall burn to the lowest hell. It shall consume the earth with her increase and set on fire the foundation of the mountains." Do you realize that prophetically speaking here, we see why there is a church? Did you know that? Why is a group like us, by and large, are Gentiles, some Jews mixed in, called to be God's people instead of national Israel? Well, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 through 11 throws out a pretty interesting theory on that. As a matter of fact, it's God's own declaration that we are to be poster children of the goodness of God for one reason, to stir up the people of Israel to jealousy. They would want to know the Lord like we know the Lord. Now, let me ask you a question. Is your walk with the Lord such that when a Jewish person who rejects God looks at you and says, "Boy, I want what they got"? Or do they look at us and say, "Whatever they got, I hope it's not catching"? Let's make sure we're contagious Christians. But here we see God bringing in the church to move the people of Israel to jealousy. Now, notice in verse 23, it says, "I will heap disasters on them. I will spend My arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger devoured by pestilence and bitter destruction. I also sent against them the teeth of beasts with the poisons of the serpents of dust. The sword shall destroy outside. There shall be terror within. For the young man and virgin, the nursing child, with a man of gray hairs. I would have said, I will dash them to pieces. I will make the memory of them to cease from among men, had I not feared the wrath of the enemy, lest their adversary should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is high, and it is not the Lord who has done this. Now, this is a very humbling statement, but God said the reason that he hadn't wiped out Israel completely was that the nations watching around them would get the wrong idea. They would think that they were the ones who did the work and not God himself judging them. Verse 28, for they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end, how one could chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to flight, unless their rock had sold them and their Lord had surrendered them. For their rock is not like our rock, even our enemies themselves being judges. For their vine is of the vine of Sodom and their fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are the grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them. Boy, that's a very important verse to remember, is it not? In a world where we see increasingly the wicked getting away with murder, where it just seems like unrighteousness is just overwhelming at times. Remember, there's a God who will call even the powerful, even those who feel like they've insulated themselves from consequences to account. Let him do the judging. Let him do the condemning. Our job is to love people. It's God's job to judge. Verse 36, for the Lord will judge his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is no one remaining bond or free. He will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering? Let them rise and help you and be your refuge. What God is saying is, hey, you thought that Moloch would come through for you so much that you offered your babies as infant sacrifices to this horrible idol? Great. Let Moloch deliver you now. Why are you doing? What are you doing talking to me? You probably heard the old expression, there's no such thing as atheists in foxholes. Well, there's no atheist when judgment begins to fall either. But again, God says, you're reaping what you sowed. Verse 39, now see that I, even I, am he, and there is no God besides me. I kill and I make alive, I wound and I heal. Nor is there any who can deliver from my hand. For I raise my hand to heaven and say, as I live forever, if I whet my glittering sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to my enemies and repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood and my sword shall devour flesh, and the blood of the slain and the captives from the heads of the leaders of the enemy. Now, I know some of you out there going, ooh, that awful Old Testament. God coming with vengeance, with a sword. Oh, aren't I glad that I'm a New Testament believer and I don't have to deal with all this? Well, if you're thinking that, you don't know you're a New Testament. At least you've never encountered Revelation chapter 19, where Jesus returns to set things right. And when Jesus comes back, he's not coming back as a little baby. He's coming back as a mighty warrior on a steed with a sword on his thigh, which is the Word of God. We are told that when the Lord returns and wipes out the armies of the Antichrist at the end of the Battle of Armageddon, the blood is going to flow 200 miles long up to a horse's bridle. This prophecy is going to be fulfilled. And the second stanza of Moses' song is very easy for us to understand. The first stanza says that God is good, that his character is faithful. The second stanza is this, man is not good, and we are on the edge of judgment. Our character is corrupt. Now, I realize that Christians have gone to town on that theme, so much so that people say that's all we ever talk about. But it's a message that's worth hearing. You see, unless you know you've got a terminal disease, you're not going to take the steps necessary to find a cure. Unless you realize that you're dying, how are you ever going to reach out for life? Unless you realize that you need saving, how in the world are you ever going to reach out for a Savior? Oh, the message of God, the music of God goes on and on. The message simply is this: God is good and man is anything but. But notice there's a third movement to God's symphony here, a third part of his suite. Verse 43, things change. Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. The third aspect of God's message that has gone down out through time, very easy to understand. In character, God is good. In conduct, man is corrupt. But the good news is this: God still calls us to his mercy. He offers us a gift called atonement. If you really want to understand what that means in a simple way, what atonement means is, just take the word apart, it's at one with God, at one meant. God removing the distance between fallen man and holy God, reconciling us to himself. Oh, this message of atonement is beautifully described for us in the book of 1 John chapter 2. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, we read these words: My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not only for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see, the gospel of God, the message of God, has not changed from the time that Moses sung this song to Israel. Three things you got to understand. God is good, man is not, but a good God has made a way for fallen man to be right with him. That's what the song of Moses was all about. Now notice, at the end of this song, in verse 44, we read, So Moses came with Joshua, the son of Nun, and spoke all the words of this song in the hearing of all the people. Moses finished speaking all these words to all Israel, and he said to them, Set your heart on all the words which I testify among you today, which you shall command your children to be careful to observe, all the words of this law. For it is not a futile thing for you, because it is your life, and by this word you shall prolong your days in the land which you cross over the Jordan to possess. What Moses was saying is, look, this wasn't just me singing for your entertainment. This is a message that must be passed along. Why? First, in the hope that the people of Israel would not make the mistakes detailed here. Man has a free will. And there were those down through time who read these words, who took them to heart, and said, I want to walk with you, God. God always had his righteous remnant of people who knew him, even in those times of worst corruption in Israel. But secondly, this is a passage that we need to understand that is loaded with prophetic significance. As a matter of fact, this song of Moses, as we intimated at the beginning of this talk, is one that is sung, better, will be sung in heaven itself. Did you realize that? Turn your Bible to a fascinating passage of Scripture, Revelation chapter 15. In the book of Revelation, chapter 15, things are getting hot and heavy. We see the last series of plagues that God is going to pour out upon the God-rejecting world described there. And listen to this progression here. Revelation, chapter 15, beginning at verse 1, says this, Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having seven last plagues, for in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire. And those who have victory over the beast, over his image and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. Now notice who's standing there. Individuals who paid for their faith in Jesus Christ in the great tribulation period by dying for their faith. Tribulation martyrs are here. But this is where it gets neat. Verse 3. They sing what? The song of Moses. The very song we studied tonight. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true of you are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. You know what that statement is? It's a Cliff Notes version, a condensed synopsis of the Song of Moses. The Song of Moses, but catch this, it's also the Song of the Lamb. Why? Because God's message hasn't changed. The message we share with the world is this: God is good. In Him is no evil, no iniquity, no shadow of turning. He is a good God. He is a loving God. He cares for you. Law 1 of the 4 spiritual laws says what? Maybe many of you have heard it many times. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The goodness of God. But the second thing that we say, just as the Song of Moses said, is this: the man has gone terribly astray. We have fallen short of the glory of God. Each and every one of us is a slave to sin. Each and every one of us has an appointment, not only with death in this life, but everlasting death, because we've separated ourselves from the God who is life. You see, in order for people to understand the good news, they've got to understand the bad news first. But the third part of the message is equally important. God has provided a way. God has provided His Son to take away our sins and to make us whole. And that's why that song will be sung in heaven. That's why that song should be the song, the music of our lives. You ever try to watch a movie with the sound off? It's not a whole lot of fun, is it? I mean, isn't it funny that once talkies came along, movies with sound, nobody ever wanted to go back to silent film? Why is that? Because the words that we speak, and even better, the music behind the words, says everything, as much as we see with our eyes. I really believe that that's the same thing that God wants to do for us. Each and every one of us, I believe, has a life that is singing a song, a life that has theme music behind it. What is the theme music of your life? The theme music of Moses' life was the song whose lyrics we have studied tonight. God desires the theme of our lives to be an unforgettable, unmistakable, undeniable presentation of those three basic truths. God loves you. We need His love. And that love is available if you'll just reach out and receive it. You know, I think it's very appropriate that at this stage we are celebrating communion. Because really, that's what the message of communion is all about. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. You see, these elements that we have before us here represent exactly that. When we, for instance, take the bread of communion here, what this bread represents, according to Jesus Christ, is His body broken for us. That God Himself had to come and become a man so He could be our representative. He had to be God in human flesh so that His sacrifice would have an eternal value to it. But in this, we see represented the humanity of Jesus Christ. The fact that He, being God, took on human flesh for you and for me. The great sacrifice that was involved there. And as we take the cup, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, He took the cup that was dedicated to Passover and held up this cup and said, "This cup is the new covenant given to you in My blood. As often as you drink this cup, do it in remembrance of Me." This cup represents the fact that Jesus didn't just come in human flesh and say, "Oh, by the way, if you keep the Ten Commandments perfectly, you'll get to heaven. I'll see you later." The fact of the matter is, unless Jesus died for us, unless He poured out His blood to be that atonement for our sins, each and every one of us would be lost and condemned to a Christless, godless eternity. But the way has been made. The price has been paid. We have been redeemed not with silver or gold,
but with the precious blood of a spotless lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. We at Calvary Christian Fellowship practice what's known as open communion. That is, you don't have to be a member here to have communion. I'm not even sure what it means to be a member here. I think it means you've been here for 3 weeks in a row. We consider you a member. But if you're a member of the body of Christ, that's what this is all about. That's what makes you eligible for this. If you know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you can come forward and partake of this. And in doing so, say, Lord, I do accept your atonement for my sins. I do put my faith in that sacrifice that you provided for me. I want my life to be singing that glorious song. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, someone dragged you out here tonight and you're kind of, you know, appeasing somebody, or you're here because you think it's good for business or social contacts, do not take of this table. The Scripture says if you partake of this table in an unworthy way, you're taking on God's judgment against you because you're making a mockery of what His Son has done. It's serious business. But if you have accepted Jesus, if you said, He's my Savior and He's my Lord, this is not a table of judgment, it is a table of grace. It's a table that represents the promise of a greater feast that we will know when we are with the Lord and we feast with Him as His bride forever. And so we're going to open up communion, and by that we mean we're going to invite our worship team to come on up and get set up. They're going to lead us in some praise song. And I just encourage you to worship the Lord and draw close to Him. And when the Lord lays it on your heart to come forward and partake, feel free to just come on up, take the elements, go back to your seat. Just worship the Lord in the privacy of your heart. But, again, make sure that you focus on the Lord. Make sure you understand what this is all about. Make sure that you, in doing this, are singing the song that has been sung since beyond the time of Moses, since eternity past, God's plan to redeem us as His people. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the privilege of coming to Your table tonight. And we thank You, Lord, that what this table represents is the most awesome price that was ever paid. The price that was paid to forgive our sins and redeem us and make us whole. You willingly paid through Your blood, through sending Your Son to die on that cruel Roman cross. Oh Lord, we could never pay this price ourselves. Our good works, we forsake them. And Father, we pray right now as we prepare to receive communion, if we feel anything in our heart is standing between us and You, we just come before You, because Your Word says if we confess our sins, You are faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Remove any barriers now. And may this be a time of sweet intimacy between us and You. Thank You, Lord, for all You've done for us. In Jesus' name, amen.